what I want to help us to remember this morning is that 75% of our Christian Bibles is the Old Testament. Right? Three-quarters of the scriptures that we have is the Old Testament. And as you look at the New Testament, the other 25%, the New Testament actually quotes the Old Testament 855 times. 855 times. So that's why my Old Testament professor said that the New Testament is simply footnotes for the Old Testament. Right? That's our Bible. And so if we want to be a good citizen of heaven, we have to understand God's revelation and God's history in the Old Testament. That will give us a more robust faith, and that will help us to know our God better. And so you might be saying to me in your heads right now, well, Tyler, most of the rules in the Old Testament don't apply to me anymore. We're not bound by much of what we read in the Old Testament. So why should I give my life to it? Why should I read it and embrace it and study it? Let me give you a quick example that might help make sense of this. So when I was a young boy, and just so you don't have to imagine it, I actually have a picture of myself as a young boy. So go ahead and flip to that picture, please. This is little T right here, little Thai guy. And when I was that young, right, my parents had a law for me. And the rule for me was, hey, Tyler, you cannot go out into the street. You have to stay in the yard. Chances are your parents had the same law or same rule for you because there's this underlying value of protection and safety. But then as I got older, I was no longer bound by that law anymore to stay inside the yard. I was no longer bound by that. And if I was, then I wouldn't have been able to be one of the best paper boys in the Northeast Nebraska region, right? Because I had to go out into the street every single day to deliver those papers. Right, I was one of the best that the Norfolk Daily News had to offer, right, in junior high. And I was no longer bound by that rule to go out into the street, right, because then I wouldn't be able to have a job and work and do life. And likewise, I wouldn't have been able to drive, right? Back when I was about 16 years old, I got my first car. It was a 1988 red and white Jimmy SUV. And the law then became, don't go out into the street, the law became wear your seatbelt. Right, wear your seatbelt at all times. Right, so the law changed, but my point is that my parents' hearts never changed. Right, their character and what they valued never changed as I was growing up, as the laws changed in my life. They always had this heart of protecting me, of valuing my safety. And so as I got older, I had different laws that I was bound by to protect my safety. And so the point is, today, as we look back at the Old Testament, and we see these laws that feel irrelevant, that feel like they don't apply to us, what we can do is actually go to those laws, go to those stories that seem ancient and irrelevant, and ask ourselves, what is God's heart behind those things? Or what is God's value here that I can glean from and learn from here in the Old Testament? Because that, if we miss out on that, if we miss out on the 75% of our Bible and don't ask those questions, like what is God's heart? What is he trying to tell me? How can I know him more? Then we won't have a robust faith. We'll be kept from knowing God and his character. And so therefore, when you get into the Old Testament and you read the command, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, you won't think to yourself, oh man, what a waste of a morning. But I was going to Instagram this, my coffee cup, my Bible, my devotional, and that was an ox law? Like, I can't Instagram that. That's weird. This doesn't apply to me. Well, actually you can, because we see the Apostle Paul doing this in the New Testament. Right? This ox law was very foreign to Paul, but as he was reading it in his quiet time, he was able to take it because he looked at the underlying value and principle and saw God's heart in this law and then applied it to his life and ministry. Right? We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. The Apostle Paul says this, "Let the elders," that's pastors, "who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says," and here he does, here he's applying it, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Right, so the reason why this law was in the Old Testament in the first place, because God values animals. Right? God values animals. He values the ox. And so he said, take the muzzle off. Let the ox who's working really, really hard in the field to actually bend down and eat some of the food so that it can be rewarded for its labor. And so we learn one thing, that God doesn't value just humans, but he values all of creation. He values animals enough to tell the owner of an ox to let the ox have the fruit of its labor. And in addition to that, he's saying that there's a principle here of to not take advantage of those who are working hard. So this applies to our family. It applies to those in the workplace. For those of us who are Christians who are managers and bosses, it says, don't be the kind of person who takes advantage of people who are working hard under you. Like, don't take advantage of them. Give them the fruit of their labor. Let them be compensated well. And Paul picks up on this and says, hey, for your pastors, compensate them well. Right? If they're working really, really hard, don't be cheap. Right? Don't be stingy. And some churches have the motto, you know, for your pastors, if you keep them poor, you'll keep them humble. Right? But thank God that you guys don't have that mentality. You guys compensate us well. He said yes and amen over here. You guys compensate your pastors well. You take care of us. And we are so thankful for you for taking care of us. You guys have applied that principle so well. And so City Light Benson, if you want to know God more, if you want to know his heart and all the situations that you find yourself as a citizen of heaven living on this earth, if you want to know God's wisdom more, then we should embrace the Old Testament, glean from it, learn it, know it, because in doing so, you'll be able to experience God in a deeper way and have a more robust faith, right? So that was a rather long introduction, but that all sets the stage now for what Jesus is going to say on the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to give us three life-changing truths about the law. And so let's dive in. These are going to be the three life-changing truths this morning. One is that the law is helpful because it points us to Jesus. Secondly, the law determines our rank and reward in heaven. And then third, the law requires inward righteousness. Right, those are the three points this morning. So let's look at the first one. The law points us to Jesus. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So when you hear Jesus say, the law and the prophets, what he means is our Old Testament. Right, the law was not just the Ten Commandments. The law was referred to by the Israelites, by the Jews, as the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So in Hebrew, it's Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So he says the law, those five books, and the prophets, so the writings of the prophets, Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, those type of writings. Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, all of those Old Testament scriptures, right? All those Old Testament scriptures are telling a story. So he says, until it is all accomplished. Meaning that the Old Testament is not just a list of commands or rules, but the Old Testament is a story. It's a sweeping narrative. It's like a good book or a good movie with characters and a conflict, a climax, and a resolution. So he's saying the whole Old Testament is begging for fulfillment, right? It's begging for a climactic ending and resolution, and that resolution is me. So I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've not come so that you can cut the Old Testament out of your life, but rather show you how the Old Testament and me fit together, how I connect the dots with the overall story of the Bible. And that's why it's so important, because the cross and the climax of the New Testament and the Gospels will only make sense and only have a deeper meaning if we understand the problem and the things that came before. As we understand the prequel, we'll understand more of the importance of why Jesus had to come in the first place. And that's why it's so important. And he said, furthermore, that this story is not just a random series of events. Right? It's not just human authors that wrote some good poetry and good writing and we somehow called it important and stuck it together. He's saying, no, all of this was divinely authoritative and divinely inspired and connected by God the Father over multiple generations. That's why he says, not an iota will pass away until this story is fulfilled. An iota in the Greek was like a tiny mark. It was the tiniest mark in the Greek alphabet. So it's similar to the English apostrophe, right? It's just a small, tiny little mark. And he's saying, out of all of the generations and of all the authors of the scripture, not even the tiniest stroke in our Old Testament will fall away, void, until all is accomplished. It's amazing. Like, the Old Testament is inspired, it's authoritative, it's a product of God's sovereign hand, of the Holy Spirit carrying along these human writers. And they didn't even know it, but he was carrying along these writers to write this magnificent story that all ties together. And this was all for a purpose, Jesus said. He said, every law, every story points us to Jesus Christ. Right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says it best when it says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So the author of Hebrews is saying that everything in the Old Testament that you read is a shadow of something that's to come. It's a shadow of something that's truer, a true form to come. In other words, he's saying that the persons, events, and ceremonies of the Old Testament foreshadow something greater that is to come. Everything is a foreshadowing. So let's say you're doing your Bible reading plan and you get to Leviticus, all right, at the end of January, and you're like, I don't know if I can keep going. And you read about the blood of goats and bulls and the sacrificial system, and you're like, oh my goodness, I don't have a bull. I'm kind of offended by this whole bloody sacrificial system. And you're tempted to give up. What do you do? Well, you ask yourself the question, what does this reveal about God's heart? Or what does the blood of bulls and goats reveal about God and who he is? How does this find fulfillment in Jesus? Because Jesus says that it does. So how does this find fulfillment in Jesus? And so just if you, like, don't look at your New Testament for a second, don't cheat, and just look at Leviticus for a moment, you'll see that what we find is that a God is a holy God and that people are not. That God is perfect and we are imperfect. And yet this God is merciful, so he allows his people to come to him and experience his presence and have a relationship with him and reconcile with him, though we are imperfect sinners. He allows us to do that through what? Through a sacrificial system. But as they come and they bring animal sacrifices to the priests in the temple, that allows them to come back to God even though they've offended him and rebelled against him. God is merciful. Think about that for a second. How tedious would that be if we were still under that sacrificial system? Think about if you went and sinned tomorrow at work. Think about the fact that you would be required to come to City Light Benson, like make a quick stop here, bring an animal sacrifice with you to forgive you of that sin, to be reconciled with God, and have to come to me or Alex or JD, one of your pastors, to get reconciled with God. That would be crazy tedious, wouldn't it? And it's, that's what they were living under. Every time they sinned, they had to go and bring a sacrifice. And every year, they had to go to the Day of Atonement where the high priest would offer sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people of the whole year. And Jesus has come to say, I haven't come to abolish or do away with that. I haven't come so that you can cut that out of your Bible, but rather I want you to see how that's a fulfillment of what I have done on the cross. Right? So now, as New Testament Christians, we have it much, much better because when we sin, we don't have to come to church. We don't have to offer a sacrifice because Jesus said, I am your sacrifice. And because I am a perfect sacrifice, you don't need to offer these animal sacrifices anymore. I am sufficient to cover your sin. And likewise, you don't have to come to a human pastor or a human priest to mediate a relationship with God the Father because Jesus says, I am your high priest. You don't have to go through another person. You don't have to go through a pastor. You can simply just get on your knees and pray in your bedroom or pray in your cubicle because Jesus says, come to me. I am your high priest. You don't need to go to anyone else anymore. And so, as you can see, the Old Testament and this Levitical system just makes our view of the cross get bigger rather than smaller, doesn't it? As you read this about the sacrificial system, you're like, thank you, Jesus, for what you did in the New Testament on the cross for me so that I don't have to be under this sacrificial system anymore. So the point is that though we don't need the sacrificial system anymore, we still need the book of Leviticus. Even though we're not bound by the sacrificial system anymore, we still need the book of Leviticus because it increases our love and appreciation for Jesus Christ. One of my absolute favorite passages in the Bible is in Luke 24 when Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and he's walking along with these two guys who don't recognize him, who don't know that they're actually walking with Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to them in verse 25 of Luke chapter 24. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," there's that word, that phrase that we've heard of, Moses and his writings, which are the Torah, and all the prophets, "he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." Isn't that amazing? He just took them on a Bible study through the whole Old Testament, even though we don't see the name Jesus in it, and he showed them how all the scriptures, how all the ceremonies, how all the characters, how all the events found fulfillment in and through him. And look what happened. Look what the result was in verse 31. "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Man, their hearts burned. Like I said at the beginning, do our hearts burn when we read the Old Testament? Because these men's hearts were burning as Jesus was going back and sweeping through the Old Testament, showing how everything was fulfilled in him. But these men's hearts burned as Jesus talked about Abraham, right? Because like Abraham, Jesus left a comfortable life in heaven and went to a new place, the earth, to create a new people for God. Right? Like Isaac, Jesus was offered up by his father on a mountain to be sacrificed. Right? Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by those who loved him, only to turn around and use his power to forgive them. Right? Like Moses, Jesus freed his people out of slavery and mediated a better covenant. Right? Like Job, Jesus was the truly innocent sufferer who then interceded for his dumb friends. Right? Like David, Jesus stood in the gap, like David, and slayed an enemy that was too big, too tall, too strong for us to defeat. Right? He defeated Satan, sin, and death. And so as you can see, this is a snapshot of the Old Testament here. And already as I begin telling you some of these examples, our hearts start burning within us, don't they? So it's getting us excited. So every person, every ceremony, every event foreshadows Jesus. He said, "I am the fulfillment." And don't think I came to abolish it. Don't think I came to do away with those scriptures. But go to those scriptures, embrace them, study them, know them. Because if you do, your worship of me will increase. So first we see that the law points us to Jesus. Second, the law determines our rank and reward in heaven. So more specifically, obeying the law and teaching the law increases our rank and rewards in heaven. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we just talked about the fact that the law and the prophets tell a story, right? Tell a narrative. But here Jesus also says, hey, don't forget about the fact that there are commands and there are rules in the scriptures that we are to obey. The scriptures are not just a story, but the scriptures provide us with rules and laws and standards by which we are to obey and teach others to obey. And he says, by the measure that you obey and by the measure that you teach others to obey, which would sound familiar, right? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, to learn and to obey and to teach others to obey. Right? To the measure and the extent that you do those things, you will either be called the least in heaven or the greatest in heaven. Now that sounds a little bit odd to us, doesn't it? Yeah. Right? Because we swim in a culture that doesn't like to say that some people are great and other people are not. Right? We think that's offensive, we think that's hurtful to make that kind of comparison, but Jesus doesn't mind doing it. Jesus doesn't mind being a little bit provocative here, right? We live in a culture that doesn't like to hurt people's self-esteem or tell other people that some are going to be rewarded more than others. We just don't like to do that. And yet Jesus does that here in this passage. That's why it's going to be so hard for millennials, right, to walk up to the gates of heaven someday, to open up their hands and say, Jesus, give me my participation trophy, right? And Jesus is going to have to look at them and say, I'm sorry, bro, like, there are no participation trophies here, right? There's no participation trophies here. So what he's saying is that all Christians, right, when they get to heaven, are all going to be there by grace, right? We don't earn our way to heaven. It's by Christ's saving work on our behalf that we get into heaven. It's by grace. But to the extent our rank and our rewards in heaven will be in proportion to how well we obeyed and how well we teach others to obey. Now listen, hear me here. I don't think that Jesus is saying that when you get to heaven, you're going to feel all kinds of guilt and shame for what you didn't do. But rather, I think he's trying to say it in a positive way. He's trying to say that, hey, what you do in this life matters. Like when you walk out those doors and go to your workplace and go back to your home, what you do this week, how you obey the commands and law of God, and how well you teach your kids and teach your coworkers and teach those in your huddle and in your city group to obey God, that will not go unnoticed by the Father. That he sees that, and he says there will be a reward attached to that in heaven. And if you do that, you will be called great. And so he's saying, hey, I didn't come to save you to wait around for me to return and you to go to heaven someday. Jesus said, I'm ushering in the kingdom, right? The kingdom is advancing and progressing in this world, right? We are citizens of heaven living here on earth. And we are to help usher in the kingdom. And so Jesus, by saying there's going to be rewards in the age to come, means that he has extreme value, high value on what we do in this age and in this life. And so you can walk out of here knowing that what you do this week in that cubicle with your family, with your kids, even if nobody else sees it, that God sees it, and he's going to attach a reward to it for you someday. Right? I fully realize that in saying this that what I do for myself and what you do for yourself will, if done for your glory, if done for your namesake or our namesake, that all of that will be burned up. Right? Jesus says that. If you live your life trying to accomplish good things for your name, for your glory, it will be burned up. But everything that you do for the glory of God will be rewarded. Right? And so just as you get a lot of joy when your boss notices you working hard and gives you that bonus, right, the joy that you feel looking back at your work ethic in the workplace, but just as a parent looks back at the hard work they have done with their kids and seeing what their kids are accomplishing in life, or just as a teacher looks back and sees how their efforts made a difference in the lives of kids, or say refugees, and just as a medical professional looks back at their labor and sees how their labor helped heal people and help maybe save people's lives, right? In the same way, so will we experience the same reward of joy when we get back or get to heaven and look back at the short little life that we lived and see all that we accomplished for the Lord. Right? Just the same kind of joy that you receive now for the temporary things you do here on earth over the past week, over the past year, it'll be exponentially greater when you get to heaven and can look back and find joy in the things that God allowed you to do in this short period of life. So the law points us to Jesus, the law determines our rank and reward in heaven, and lastly, the law requires an inward righteousness. Let me explain. Verse 20, Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. This is one of those TED Talk jaw-dropping moments, right, that Jesus does with his disciples here. Because the scribes and the Pharisees are the best of the best, right? The scribes were religious leaders that were full-time ministers who wore like really cool robes. They were invited to a lot of community functions and were sat at the seat of honor at those banquets. They were called rabbi. They were called father. They were called master. They had a lot of influence and prestige in the community. The Pharisees weren't full-time ministers, but they were a sect within Judaism that were committed to the law and obeying the law and helping others to obey the law. Right? They were the ones that crossed every T, dotted every I. They were obsessed with obeying every law. But the problem was that while they obeyed the letter of the law, they didn't obey the spirit of the law. See the difference? Like, you can obey a rule, but still be sinning in your heart. And so that's what Jesus was getting at. He's saying, hey, yeah, people think that these scribes and Pharisees in our generation are bigwigs and have a high bar, but actually they've lowered the bar quite a bit. Because all they care about is their outward appearance. They care about being rule followers. They're whitewashed tombs that only care about managing their behavior and managing their profile so they look good on social media. But they don't care about their heart. They don't long to be a different kind of person. The bar that they've set is being a rule follower, and that's it. They haven't gone further than that. If you want to be a citizen of heaven, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, right, the bar is much higher than that. It's to not just have an outward righteousness, but to have an inward righteousness. Become a different kind of person, one that reflects Jesus' beauty and his character. That's the kind of people that belong to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was saying, hey, they're relaxing the commandments of God. Right? They're not obeying them greatly. They're actually lowering the bar and relaxing the commandments of God. Right? So what does it look like to be a modern-day Pharisee? What does it look like to resemble the Pharisees? Well, here's three traits of a modern-day Pharisee. The first one is that the Pharisees search for loopholes in the law. Right? They look at the laws that God has given, and they try to find loopholes and ways around obeying it perfectly. And in doing so, lower the bar. So the Pharisees said, hey, God said to honor our father and mother, but he also said to tithe. So I'm going to give all of my money to the church, right? But Jesus called them out by saying, hey, you really don't care about your mother and father. All you care about is yourself. Like, you want to give all your money to the church so that you can be noticed by the people around you and get prideful and think well of yourself and have other people think well of yourself. But you don't care about your father and mother, right? You don't really care about tithing to the church, you're just doing it for yourself. And in doing so, you're lowering the bar and relaxing the commandment to honor your father and mother. You're hypocrites, right? Today, we also look for loopholes. We say things like, you know, God said sex is to be practiced within the covenant of marriage, but me and my boyfriend or girlfriend are married in our hearts. Right? We're married in our hearts. He knows that, so it's okay. So we lower the bar. We say, God said that there should be no hint of sexual immorality, but I can't give up my computer, I can't give up my smartphone, because I have to work. I need that for work. And God wants me to take care of my family, right? So I have to hold on to those things. So in doing so, you lower the bar of what God expects. So Jesus wants us to hear today that at the end of the day, no matter what we think is important about the Christian faith, man, we need to not have a low bar like the Pharisees, right? But to honor him in our hearts. A Pharisee says, God said, but. Right? The Pharisees say, God said, but. However, a citizen of heaven says, God said, period. Right? A citizen of heaven is not someone who asks, hey, where is the line and how close can I get to the line? Rather, a citizen of heaven says, I want to get so far away from the line. I want to have no hint of sexual immorality. I want to get so far away from the line, and I want nothing but total and radical obedience to my Father. That's a citizen of heaven. Secondly, a modern-day Pharisee will compare themselves to others. That's another strategy, to compare yourself to others. Right? Luke 18:10, we read a Pharisee saying this. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. Thank you that I'm not like that person. So Pharisees avoid needing to change by comparing themselves to other people. And this comparison game is so destructive and deceitful because if you think that you're the best person in the room, like, it will demotivate you to become better, become a different kind of person, won't it? And so, if you say to yourself, hey, I know way more about the Bible than that person, right? Or, hey, I'm not like a gossip like that person over there. Or, I'm not self-absorbed on social media like that person is over there. Or, I don't have as many marriage problems as everyone else in the room, my marriage is pretty good compared to everyone else in my city group. When you start saying those things, Satan wins. He's got you locked in, because when you think that you're the best person in the room and you compare yourself to others and you don't compare yourself to God as your standard, you absolutely have no motivation, zero motivation to become a different kind of person. And lastly, a modern-day Pharisee majors on the minors. They major on the minors. They make a big deal about the lesser things. Right, Matthew 23:23, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin," which I might add is kind of pretty hipster, you know, to tie those things to the Lord. I'm surprised we haven't found that in our giving box yet, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So what he's saying here is, okay, you guys, I just got done listening to you talk about why you're so angry that my disciples haven't washed their hands. Right? You made such a big fuss about my disciples not washing their hands. Now, you don't even think you're like professional hand washers, but you're professional tithers. Right? You go so far as to not just tithe your money, but you tithe your spice rack in your kitchen. Like, I get it. You are professional tithers. You are so good at it. But you've neglected the things that God cares even more about: justice, mercy, loving your neighbor. What are you doing about those things? So today, in our context, majoring on the minors might look like feeling very proud that you're a Calvinist and not an Arminian. People actually go to seminary and get trained on why being a five-point Calvinist is the best option. So then that pastor will go in, fresh out of seminary, will go to a church and teach his whole church how to major on the minors. We'll teach them of why we should be a Calvinist church, a five-point Calvinist church, so that they can debate other churches, all the while exerting all their energy towards the wrong things rather than justice and mercy in their neighborhood of seeking the lost, right? Another way that we could get proud and major on the minors is by political party, by politics. We can spend all of our time and energy on campaigns and pushing a certain person that we think is going to be kind of a savior of the United States and get us back to a certain age or make all these sweeping changes. We can give our whole life to politics and say, hey, Jesus, if he were here, he would be a Democrat or a Republican, and sort of make that claim and exert all of your energy on that and yet neglect to give your life to protect the unborn, or to neglect protecting the immigrant among us, which is a huge theme in the Old Testament, in the Bible. Right? We can give all of our energy towards the wrong things, right? So Jesus wants us to hear today. He wants us to hear and to know, and hey, don't major on the minors, right? If you are not loving God and loving Benson and serving the people around us, then we've absolutely missed the mark. We've absolutely missed the mark. So God's vision, I want you to know today, is so much bigger than that of the Pharisees and so much bigger than what we think. Jesus says, I didn't come all the way down from heaven to earth to simply transform your moral reputation. I didn't come all the way down and sacrifice myself and come down to be with you simply so that you could look better to the people around you. I didn't come to simply make you into a rule follower. I came to change your heart. I expect nothing but a renovation of the heart. I want to change you from the inside out, and I want to change Benson from the inside out, and I want to change this region, this country from the inside out. That's what I came to do, and nothing less than that. But his bar for Omaha is so much higher than ours. His standard and his will is not that we would be a bunch of crusty rule followers like the Pharisees. His goal for us is not to be a city of good, nice, religious people that go to church every Sunday, but rather he wants churches to be filled with people who are God lovers and people who are zealous for justice and mercy in our city, the things that he cares about. Right? So the question is now, how do we get that kind of righteousness? Right? How do we become that kind of people? Where do we get it? Well, His statement about having a righteousness that goes far and above the Pharisees was absolutely depressing, right? But he was doing something. He was getting his disciples to understand that, hey, this kind of vision cannot be accomplished by you. That it is impossible for you to have that kind of righteousness. But here's the good news, is that what God expects, he provides. But what God expects of you, he already provides for you. He's saying, with God, all things are possible. With God, this vision is possible. But Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 says this: "But now the righteousness of God," that's Jesus, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." He's saying, so there was the law and the prophets, and something has been manifested, something has been set apart from the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament bear witness to it, that's Jesus Christ as our righteousness. And so Jesus comes down, he dies on the cross for our lawlessness, for our sins, and in exchange gives us his righteousness, a righteousness that can transform us from the inside out. That's why theologians call this the great exchange. It was giving Jesus our sin and him giving us our righteousness. That's the incredible good news of the gospel. If you want to become a different kind of person, then you can have it freely through Jesus as you believe in him. If you want Benson to be changed, our city to be changed, it can happen, but only through the person and work of Jesus. Here's the big idea, is that in your own strength, you can become a rule follower. But if we left today and tried really, really hard this week, we could become really good rule followers like the Pharisees. Right? It is possible. But without Jesus, you'll never become more than that. Without Jesus, you'll never become more than a rule follower. Like, the Pharisees tried. They tried hard and they failed. They failed hard. But the disciples succeeded because they submitted themselves to Jesus. They received Jesus as their righteousness. And as a result, their hearts were transformed from the inside out. And the disciples turned the world upside down because they didn't try to earn their righteousness or gain it on their own, but they submitted to Jesus as their righteousness. I just pray this morning that you would do the same thing, that you would bow your knee to Jesus and receive him as your righteousness, that you would go to him to turn your life upside down and help you and use you as a means to turn the world upside down.